I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. If it helps, it's after 2 Timothy. It's also before Hebrews and Philemon. Titus chapter 2, as we read verses 11 through 14. And children, grades 3 and under, if you'd like to go, may do so. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own, who are zealous for good deeds. Another reason that this is one of my times of the year is I get to sit down and do this. We've come here today to worship during one of the most awaited and anticipated seasons of the entire year, Advent leading to Christmas time. Many of us are more familiar with Christmas, though. But for a number of years, we have also observed Advent together here in this place. Of course, it's still viewed by most primarily as preparation for Christmas, coming for our Christmas Eve communion and then going to family or going home and awaiting Christmas Day. In fact, quite frankly, most pastors and church leaders have a dilemma when it comes to Advent. We look back to the birth of Jesus and seek to interpret and to reinterpret the very familiar Christmas story fresh and anew when everybody's read all of those passages. Although I will say, it used to be very familiar, but I'm finding more and more with students and even others that most Christians can't tell you what part of the Christmas story is in which gospel. Because if you only read one of the gospel accounts that contain birth stories, you only get half the story. But most Christians can't even tell you which is in which gospel. We gather together and we sing Silent Night. Christ the Savior is born. We sing Joy to the World. The Lord is come, not the one where Jeremiah was a bullfrog. And then we go about our typical preparations for parties, meals, gifts, all amidst the bustling sea of humanity at the mall. I try to avoid the mall and certain parts of Woodruff Road like they have the plague. But we pastors and church leaders try to focus on preparation. We try to focus on purification and to let every heart prepare him room. But as Robert Cornelison noted several years ago, and I quote, unlike the Jews living directly prior to the birth of Christ, Christians living 2,000 years after the event believe that the expected Messiah has come and that God's salvific action has somehow been completed in Jesus' birth. Consequently, Christian theological interpretations have tended to look backward, not forward, making Advent into a celebration of an event which has already occurred in all of its fullness. By looking backward so much, we lose the vision of what is yet to come. End of quote. And I must admit that for many, many years in teaching and in other forms of ministry, I have tended to look to Advent kind of that way. We look back and we try and interpret and reinterpret to come up with something fresh and new that hasn't been said, and there's really not a whole lot out there that hasn't been. And in doing so, I too have been guilty sometimes of missing out on some of the aspects, the other meanings that we find, the other understandings of Advent. Though I will remind us that I always try to link the birth with the crucifixion and resurrection, and at Easter to mention the birth as well. So what does all this have to do with the passage under consideration today from Titus? Well, actually, lots. Paul reminds Titus here both of the appearance of God for salvation in the past, verse 11, in Jesus, and the hope of God in Christ in his second advent, verse 13. Since Advent means coming and has to do with waiting and expectation for that coming, Christians don't just look back for that time when Jesus has come, but we anticipate the time of his coming again. German theologian Jürgen Moltmann, who has written a number of books over the decades, Moltmann actually, kind of as an aside, Moltmann was an anti-aircraft gunner for the German army in World War II and was captured and was placed in a camp. And it is there that he, in the midst of despair, began to think of hope in God, and he later became an internationally renowned theologian. Moltmann posits, quote, "The context for understanding the meaning of Advent is to be found in the expectation and the hope of the second coming of Christ. For Christians, Christ's first coming only makes sense in light of his promise to come again." End of quote. It is a promise. In the first advent, God fulfilled a promise of hope. And in the second advent, we wait for that promised fulfillment. In other words, Advent is a time of expectation, a time for acknowledging the fact that although God did act decisively for us in Jesus' birth and in his crucifixion and resurrection, there is still much yet to come. We are challenged to anticipate in the present what was begun by Jesus in the past and what will be completed when he comes again. And so you say, oh, well, then we'll just sit back and wait. Well, actually, no. Paul speaks of epiphany in both the past and the future. And for him, it is the heart of gospel hope, the epiphany. He begins with an expression only found here in the New Testament. For the grace of God has appeared. Not found anywhere else in the entire New Testament, that phrase. Grace appears often. And grace speaks of God's loving kindness. But sometimes that loving kindness simply becomes a concept, an idea upon which we think. But rather than it being just a nice thought, here grace has become concretized in a person, Jesus. our Christ. And in that concrete presence, there is hope. Early last century, an old minister was talking one Sunday, and in his message he stated, "The modern mindset or approach is to wring our hands and cry, 'Look at what the world's come to.'" Right? We do that a lot these days. He goes on, "Yet the early Christians cried out for joy and with joy, 'Look and see what has come to the world.'" Think about their world, and yet with joy they cried out, "Look, see what has come to the world," as they speak of the epiphany of God in Christ. The word epiphane was used to speak of a God intervening in human history, in many other religious systems of the day. And Paul uses it here to describe God's decisive and overwhelming intervention in Christ. And so Paul begins by giving this proclamation of the gospel that this grace of God has appeared and the hope for salvation of any and all. But he doesn't stop there. For Paul, gospel proclamation is great, but it is not the end of the story for the Christian. Because the gospel proclamation for Paul, and I think rightly so, always carries with it the expectation of a Christian ethic. Responsibility to work and to act. For you see, God acted in a particular time and in a particular place for the purpose of offering salvation to all. But he continues further by also stating that we are still living and still being saved by God. And I quote Paul here, "training us to renounce irreligion," or impiety as my translation says, "and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world." Not the next. In this world. Jesus came into this world, not just to get us to the next. That wasn't Jesus' sole purpose of coming, was to get us from this world to the next. Contrary to what a lot of preachers preach. But he came also so that we would know how to live as kingdom people in this world. It's not just about getting a ticket to ride, but rather it's about living here. Renunciation of impiety or irreligion means renouncing non-Christian practices, pagan ideas. Kind of interesting, and I've got a few extra minutes here. In a world religions class, students are having, they've had to do projects, group projects. And one of those that was assigned was to look at New Age religions. And one student chose Scientology, another student chose something else, and another student chose something that I didn't know had a particular name, but it is a revision of the belief and the following of Thor and Odin from the Norse mythologies. And as he was doing that, he mentioned, "And I too wear the same ring that signifies this." Interesting. But then again, as I stated, what seems new is really old. But this renouncing irreligion or impiety means renouncing non-Christian practices, non-Christian ideals. Worldly cosmikos, worldly passions. That means not being part of or controlled by the desires of the world. Passions control us. So not being controlled by the desires of the world. Not being part of that. Rather, as we await Jesus' second advent, he says we are to live lives that are sober, that is, self-controlled, thoughtful, upright and godly, living our duty to God and to our fellow humans, especially Christians. So Advent is not just about looking to the past and Jesus coming and being born in a feeding trough. Rather, Advent is also about taking that and taking the life that he lived and looking forward to his second advent and living with the expectation and doing that in this world. The baby whose birth we celebrate came that our waiting would be filled not sitting around twiddling our thumbs or thinking glorious, wondrous thoughts, or wringing our hands and saying, oh, look what the world's come to. Rather, he came so that our waiting would be filled by living lives of service with expectation, looking for that next opportunity to serve, to live the gospel. The Christian life is to be one of eager and active expectancy, awaiting our blessed hope, he says. Not the hope fulfilled just when the baby was born, but rather the hope yet to be fulfilled completely when he comes again for us. The hope that is meant to complete us. As Fred Geely writes, and I quote, "When hope becomes a reality and the Christian sees the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," that is, sees God, "the descent of Christ is his ascent to the throne. His appearing proves his enthronement." End of quote. So Paul ends this brief section of verses once again with the gospel proclamation that is tied to ethical living. He came and gave himself to redeem us and purify us, Paul says, that we might be zealous for good deeds. For the biblical writers as a whole, and for Paul especially, there was no separating of belief from ethics. Obedience to God and ethical living is also not to be grudgingly done, however. It's not to be begrudgingly given out of necessity, but is an eager response of gratitude to God. It's not checking off on a list and saying, well, I got that one over with. Whew. But it's eagerly and joyfully doing even the drudgery, finding hope and joy. Our hope response springs from the assurance found in the faithfulness, in the credibility of the God of promise, as Moltmann says. Hope's knowledge recalls the faithfulness of the God of history and of all the promises he has made. So, as we celebrate the Advent season this year, may we do so not just by looking at the past, although we will do that a good bit, both in church services, and at homes as we think about Christmas's past. But as we celebrate, may we not just look to the past, but may we also use that to help us live into the present with an eager expectation of the second advent for us in the future. May we be challenged by the life he lived and the expectations that he has for our lives. lives which love and seek out others, lives of inclusion, not exclusion, lives not of revenge, but compassion. And that last part is a direct quote from Jürgen Moltmann, the former anti-aircraft gunner for the German army, turned theologian, as he wrote in his book, The Theology of Hope. And in that, Advent is not only the hope of Christ's coming, the first time and the second, but it can spring forth in the hope of our becoming more like Him. May we pray? Well, Lord our God, so many times we get wrapped up in the expectancy of Christmas during the Advent season and celebrating Your first coming, oftentimes so that we can hurry home and get to bed. Help us not to forget that there is a second time, a second Advent, and that in between the first and the second Advent for us, we are to live lives of expectancy and of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is number 87, Fairest Lord Jesus. You might think that's kind of odd for a hymn in Advent, but actually, that babe that we celebrate and we think was so fair grew up into a man that ruled and rules all with a sense of compassion and hope for you and for me. Fairest Lord Jesus, hymn number 87.